Really appreciate the opportunity to be here. The BSU has special meaning to Margene and me. 14 years ago this spring, Max Barnett sat on my front porch, and I told him that I had been asked to teach a course in Sunday school for the summer, and that they had asked me to teach on money. And so I asked Max if he thought that was a good idea, and he said, "Boy, I sure do." And he gave me some suggestions on how to put together a summer course on money. And so I did that, got through the summer all right, and then pretty soon Max asked me to come down to the BSU, and that was when I gave my first speech on money. Since that time, we've had over 600 opportunities around the country to teach on biblical principles, and it's really been an exciting thing. You see, money has always played a part in my spiritual life. It was mentioned that I graduated from SMU, and at the end of my first year at SMU, I took a naval cruise, and when I got back from the naval cruise, I decided I needed to get to Wichita, and since I had no money, I hitchhiked. And so I was standing out at the north edge of Dallas, and I expected some car to pick me up. In those days, we didn't have, that was a long time ago, Max, we didn't have turnpikes and freeways, just Highway 81. And so I expected somebody to pick me up and whisk me right to Wichita, but the first guy let me out in Denton, which was the first town north of Dallas in that time, and a thunderstorm hit. It was about 2:30 in the afternoon, and I took cover in a 7-Eleven store, and finally, about 45 minutes later, I walked on up to the north edge of Denton and had my thumb out, and a guy came along, believe it or not, in a Model T, and since I was standing there with my thumb out, I couldn't figure out how to tell him I wasn't hitchhiking, so I got in the car with him, and we're barreling along up the road, and it was really kind of a comical sight. The old boy was in a black suit. Now, this is in the middle of the Texas summer. He was in a black suit, and he had a black beard, which in 1949 was unusual. And he had the biggest, blackest Bible on the seat of this old black car I'd ever seen. And I remember he shouted over at me amidst the noise of the air coming in, and there was still water kind of flying up through the floorboards of that old car. And he shouted at me two things. He said, "How far are you going?" I said, "The next town." I didn't even know what it was. You know, I just wanted to get out of that car. And then he shouted over at me. He said, "Brother, are you a Christian?" And I remember telling him, "Oh, yeah, man, I've been raised in a Christian home. I'm going to Southern Methodist University, and I'm rooming with a guy that's going to be a preacher." He's now a bishop, so I picked him well. And after that, I finished SMU. We used to go to college for only 4 years. And so I got out of college in 4 years, went up to Harvard Business School, married my high school sweetheart, went off to the military, came back to Wichita, became president of the Sunday school class, and set out to make a bunch of money in true Harvard Business School fashion. And things went rather well for us until 4 or 5 years later when my father died, and it had been a tough spring, and right after my dad died, pastor came to us and said that Margene and I had been offered a free scholarship to go to a week-long retreat on a Kansas campus. And so money spoke, and we took advantage of this opportunity to get a little vacation away from our daughters and away from the problems that we've been facing. And I remember when I got up on this campus, I thought of that old man's question. It had been 12 years since that old fellow had asked me that question, and people were walking around carrying their Bibles, and they were praying in little groups together. And I remember that question came back, "Brother, are you a Christian?" And sometime during that week, I faced the question that I really didn't know what a Christian was. And as I began to see people that had the joy of the Lord, and I began to read my Bible for the first time and really begin to look at it and see what it said, and I heard people stand up in the early morning as we had devotions, and they'd say, "Well, the Lord spoke to me." Well, you know, I was reading the same Bible. He didn't speak to me. But finally, during the week, I came to what I call the great aha. I said, you know, aha, all these things that I've heard about Jesus Christ, that He was the Son of God, that He was crucified for my sins, and was buried and rose again on the third day, I really, honestly believe those. And based on the authority of the Scriptures, I was born again. And when I stood up to go down the aisle, which I was 31 years old, not 8. When I stood up to go down the aisle, although we had not discussed it, Margene stood up and went down, and independently we asked Christ to come into our lives. On the way back from that, experience, an interesting thing happened. I had been given a scholarship through a national church body to go to SMU. It was a full tuition scholarship for 4 years. And it carried a moral obligation to repay. Now, what they didn't tell you about me is that I'm a professional bill collector. I spend my life collecting money from people that don't pay their bills, including thousands of student loans issued by Christian colleges. So I'm involved all the time in bill collecting, and if I owed a legal obligation, I really wanted to pay it. There was never any problem with Margene and me not making our payment, paying any bills when they came due. But because this was a moral obligation, I had never chosen to pay back this scholarship. And on the way home from that retreat, I can remember it as if it happened yesterday. Margene and I were talking. We were excited. We had the joy of a new Christian. And we were just sharing together. And all of a sudden, I felt like I heard the Lord speak to me. And he spoke about money the first time. And it was kind of like this. He said, "You cheapskate, you got a scholarship to go to college, and you've never repaid it, so some other kid can have the same chance." And so that was the beginning of our first giving to the Lord. And since that time, it's really been a joyful experience. Well, as I mentioned, Max suggested that we begin to do some searching of the Scriptures. And so I went to a concordance and I began to look up various subjects. I started with debts because I'm a debt collector. And I just started and looked up all the references to borrow and debt and loan in the Bible. And I began to see that there were certain principles having to do with money. And as a result of that, I've put together these 9 principles. And as you have a little handout, you can make some notes. And as I mentioned, Max gave me the first chance to ever deliver a message of God's financial principles. And although the message, the principles are the same, the illustrations change, Max. So we'd like to share those 9 principles with you. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And I thank you for the way that you've just proved to me that these are your principles, that they're eternal principles, that they work because you build them into our universe. And I pray tonight that everyone here will have ears to hear and eyes to see your word, that those that want to take a step forward might be willing to take the step that you lead them to take tonight in dealing with money for the rest of their life. In Jesus' name, amen. First principle is that God is the source. You know, whatever we have comes because God has given it to us. Gina, I think it was, mentioned Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply every need of yours." And, of course, it says according to his riches and glory. It doesn't say according to our Visa card. And yet most people look to credit the minute they have a need. And years ago, Margene and I were involved with the BSU up at Kansas State University. And the young couple up there, graduates of this college and graduates of this BSU, were praying for another car. And I remember asking Bob, I said, "Well, Bob, why do you want another car?" And he said, "Well, our car has about 147,000 miles on it, and it's rusted out. We bought it used. It's not air-conditioned. And we feel like since we're expecting our first baby and driving around in a Kansas summer and we take kids to camps and conferences that we should have another car." And so I said, "Well, what are you praying for?" And he said, "Well, we're praying for a 2-year-old Ford Chevrolet or Plymouth air-conditioned 4-door, has under 20,000 miles that we can buy for less than $2,000. Now, that was a long time ago. Some of you don't remember. You could buy a used car for $2,000. In fact, I bought Margene one that she drove for about 7 years and paid $1,400 for it. So a few days later, we were back in our own country, and we asked our neighbor. We said, "You don't happen to know anybody that has a 2-year-old Ford Chevrolet or Plymouth air-conditioned 4-door with under 20,000 miles that we can buy for less than $2,000? And he said, "I sure do." He was a Shackley dealer, and one of his distributor, and one of his dealers had won the use of a free new car. And so I went down and I looked at the old car, and it was a 2-year-old 4-door green Chevrolet Impala air conditioned. And the guy wanted $2,150 for it, and it had about 21,000 miles on it. And so I said to him, "Hey, guess what? This car is an answer to prayer." And he said, "A what?" He was not one of the brethren, and he didn't understand praying for a car. But we talked it over, and I committed to the car, and Bob came down and picked it up, and he drove it to 160-some thousand miles. And then it came time to change cars, and I said, what are you praying for this time? Oh, he said, we're praying for station wagon. Got three kids now. And so we prayed with him about that, and although inflation had more than doubled the prices of cars, why, we got a 32,000-mile Cutlass station wagon that cost only $3,200, and he's still driving it with about 115,000 miles on it. So when you have a need, you remember that God says in his word, ask, and you will receive. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened, and pray for the need. God is the source of those needs. Second principle is the principle of giving. Now, most of you, I know many of you have grown up in the church, and this is a principle that you hear talked about in church. However, Margene and I tend to focus on the 90%, since we found that if the 90% is out of order, the 10% is usually in jeopardy. And so we deal with the 90%, but the 10% is very important. And certainly the Bible tells us in the rhythm of commandments and promises, it says give, and the promise is what? It will be given unto you. So we've had a lot of exciting times in our life of giving. And one of the things, believe it or not, I am not a Baptist, I have never been a Baptist, but I'm involved with several Baptist student unions. And the reason I am is because we have now lived long enough and been involved with enough Baptist student unions that we're seeing the product. And those of you that come into the BSUs and learn to study the Word and learn to apply it to your life and understand discipleship and go out and marry somebody and you start your families and you hear these things about finances and you learn about the Word of God, I have found that these are the couples that come out and get into life and have successful marriages and have joyful lives and fruitful lives. And so that's where we want to invest our money. So we really enjoy being a part of this BSU and other BSUs because we see the fruit. We visited a couple in England last year that came out of the BSU at K-State and just enjoyed so much watching the way that they were raising their children and still following the biblical principles that they learned and still growing. So giving is one of the key principles. The next thing, before I talk about the principle, our friend Gene War, that many of you have probably met here at the BSU, says that everybody ought to live on a margin. We ought to live on a time margin, a spiritual margin, a financial margin, and a physical margin. Now, I try to live on a physical margin, and certainly at my age, why, I find that having good, vigorous exercise is really important. And so daily, well, I try to have just some kind of extra vigorous exercise. And it kind of works off the stress. But the other margin that we think about is time margin. And when I was working on this message, I had been working about 15 years. And you could count on the Fouché family, just sort of you all know each other and you know we're creatures of habit. And whenever you saw the Fouchés and their two little girls arrive someplace, you knew that they would be consistent, always 5 minutes late. And so I got to thinking about the fact that if I was 5 minutes late and had only three appointments a day, get to work on time, one lunch and appointment and one meeting, if I was 5 minutes late during the 15 years I'd been working, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, those 5 minutes, three times a day, added up to 2 full months of 24-hour days of being late. Now, that doesn't sound too bad. But the problem was in the small town of Wichita, Kansas, whenever I went any place, I spent 15 minutes hurrying to be late. Have you ever hurried to be late? You know, that's when everything goes wrong. You look at your gas gauge and you don't even have enough gas to get there. And the train comes along the track or there's a wreck or you can't find a parking place. Or the other day I was not planning ahead very well and I was going down to speak someplace and I didn't get out my map in my own city and figure out how to get there. And, you know, things just compounded. But fortunately, I built in some margin. So one day I was hurrying downtown late to meet one of my friends. And when he got in the car, I was kind of bothered. You know how you are when you're late. You apologize and you're kind of angry with yourself. And so I said to him, John, you have a reputation for always being on time. How do you do it? He said, well, would you answer a couple of questions for me? I said, sure. He said, when do you aim to get there? Oh, I said, that's easy. I aim to get there on time. He said, what happens? I said, I'm always late. He said, well, that's your problem. You need to live on a margin. You need to aim to get there early. And you may not learn anything else out of this tonight, but I can tell you that if you learn that lesson about living on a margin time-wise, it will take a ton of stress off of your life. It just makes life a whole lot more enjoyable, and you get a lot more out of what you're going to. And it also keeps you from having a lot of problems. Now you say, what's that have to do with money? Well, the Bible says that there are really, it says two main things about handling your money. You can be late with it or early with it. Now, there are just three ways any of us can deal with our money. We can spend exactly what we make, we can spend more than we make, or we can spend less than we make. And so the Bible says we should be savers. We should always spend less than we make. And Proverbs 21:20, the Proverbs are marvelous. And they contrast the wise person with the fool. Now, nobody sets out deliberately to be called a fool. You know, it's just no fun to be walking down the street and realize that people are saying, there goes that fool. And the Bible contrasts the wise person with the foolish person. And Proverbs 21:20 says, the wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends whatever he gets. And if you'll look at the back of your chart, you'll find that there are some examples on savings. On the back of the first page, we hear a lot about IRAs because we have until next Tuesday to put away $2,000 and deduct it from our income tax. If you put away only $1,000 a year for 20 years and you put it in an IRA, you get 8% on it on the average. At the end of those 20 years, you will have accumulated $49,421. Now, if you decide not to take advantage of the taxes, and you just say, well, I'll earn $1,000, I'll pay my taxes on it, I'll put what's left away, and I'll earn my interest and pay my taxes. At the end of that time, you'll only have $20,356. In other words, the government will have absorbed 60% of all your money in taxes. And so that's why it's so important to take advantage. If you go to work for a company that allows you to put away money on a tax-free basis, that's an excellent thing to do. And so we're told to save. Now, if you look down below, if you saved that $49,421 and you started withdrawing some of it, say you wanted to go to the mission field and you decided you're going to withdraw $450 every month, that's $5,400 a year, you could withdraw $5,400 from your $49,000 for 17 years and still have $609 left. Now, that's known as having your money work for you. Now, the opposite of saving, of course, is going into debt, spending more than you make. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans 13:8 to keep out of debt. The Bible tells us how to keep out of debt. John the Baptist gave a very simple mathematical formula. He said, make do with your pay. The Fouché translation of that verse is, no money, no spending. Now, as a debt collector, I know that most people spend more money than they take in. And believe me, I have seen the tears and the trauma that come from overspending. It's one of those things that's just very destructive. The Bible tells us the result of going into debt. It says, just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender. The minute you borrow from somebody, you lose some of your freedom. And one of the main reasons that young people or any people of any age are unable to go to the mission field is because of their debt. The mission organizations don't like to let somebody go overseas that has a large debt when it's possible they won't be able to pay it back. Now, the problem is debt is so attractive. When you get things in the mail, I doubt it. Maybe as college students you don't do that. But your mailbox, when you get out of college and you've got that degree, it will begin to come in all the time. They'll offer you credit cards that they say give you freedom, that allow you to do all kinds of things that you otherwise wouldn't be able to do. And the problem is debt is really a trap. Now, when you think of a trap, there are two sides to a trap. You know, the mouse, you think of the cheese. Cheese looks good, smells good, trap is easy. I brought my friend Herman along. Herman's my friendly rat. Now, Herman, he thinks that there's something in this box that looks good for him. It's nicely wrapped, and it smells good, and it's not too hard for him to get into, you know. And so old Herman goes up there, and boy, you know, before you know it, he's trapped. And the problem with the trap is that the harder you try to get out of it, the more you're caught. We could go Friday. I was up in a ranch in Kansas where inner city kids were being trained in discipleship. It's called World Impact. And there were these guys up there, and when I showed that rat, they just went wild. I couldn't figure out what was wrong. And they said, "Well, Mr. Fouché, we went in and cleaned out the barn yesterday, and we killed 115 of those boogers." Now, if you'll look at your form, you'll see the result of debt. On the next page is the debt trap. If you overspend your income by $80 a month, and you have the low consumer rate of 18%, it's 21% most places, but if you only add $80 a month to your debt, at the end of 5 years, you'll owe $8,104. Now, the problem is, to pay it back, it takes $203 a month to pay that back. And it takes 60 payments. Now, during the time you've gone into debt, you've accumulated interest of $3,304. The time you come out, it's cost you $4,190. Your average interest over this 10-year period for just going into debt, $80 a month for 5 years, your average interest is $749 a year. Now, you say, "Well, but all these credit cards, they're nice." Well, the problem is, we don't have any credit cards anymore. I don't think they ever should have called them credit cards, because what they are is they're debt cards. Now, they don't want you to know how bad they are. In fact, if you look at any cards you might have, I look in my billfold, I don't have any credit cards. I have a Visa card. That doesn't tell you what it is. I have a MasterCard. They used to call it MasterCharge, but somebody thought that people might be able to figure out they were charging things, so they changed it to MasterCard. TWA's calls theirs a getaway card. Mobile's calls theirs a travel card. Now, the one word you'll never see on anything advertising credit, you'll never see the word debt. Now, I thought, well, why not? I'm a debt collector. I don't think that's such a bad word. In fact, I operate under the Federal Debt Collection Practices Act, a federal law governing when I can use my phone to call debtors and so on. But I looked up in the thesaurus the synonyms for debt. Let me give them to you. You see what you think about them, how good they sound. Be sure you get them down here. Indebted, liable, chargeable, answerable for, in debt, in embarrassed circumstances, in difficulties, encumbered, involved, involved in debt, plunged in debt, deeply involved, up against it, in the red, fast tied up, insolvent, minus, out of pocket, unpaid, unrequited, unrewarded, owing, due in arrears, outstanding, in hock, and on the cuff. Did you hear a positive word in the bunch? Not one. And if you look up every single reference in the Bible where they use the word debt, borrow, loan, you'll always find it's negative. It's always a problem. So God really warns us about debt. I could stand here the rest of the night and tell you. For instance, if you were sitting in my office and saw the average couple that comes in to see me, they've been married 3 years, and the average couple owes from $10,000 to $15,000 in consumer debt. And they come into my office and they sit down over here, and she's cute and he's handsome and they're well-dressed. And he says to me, "Mr. Fouché, we've reached our goal. We are so excited." And I say, "Well, what goal is that?" "Well," he said, "when we got married, we set a goal of being $15,000 in debt by the time we'd been married 3 years, and we're there." And she says, "Yes, and our arguments about money are the highlight of our marriage." And then he puts the pencil to it. And he says, "But you know, I figured out that I'll be able to deduct about $7,000 from my income tax in interest. And it will be able to pay this back at only about $305 a month in just 60 easy monthly payments over the next 5 years." That's not what they say. They say, "How did it happen to us? Why didn't somebody tell us about debt?" And you talk to any marriage counselor, he'll tell you that in almost every marriage that breaks up, financial problems are evidenced in the marriage. And the breakup of the marriage just adds to those financial problems. So debt is a real problem. Now, how can you stay out of debt? Well, the Bible says we should be content with what we have. And the problem is, if you watch any TV, you get bombarded with hundreds of commercials every night, even in the evening news. You get dozens of commercials telling you not to be content with what you have, that you need something else, and the easy way to get it is to charge it. Now, most people lose their contentment early over a little thing called a car. Let me show you what a car does to you. You know, it's just like having a siphon in your pocket. I spoke to the college business managers of Christian colleges last year in Chicago, and we have figured out that most of the kids, probably half of the kids that borrow money to go to college, wouldn't have to do it if they didn't have a car at school. And the number of people that give up college educations, they give up all kinds of things in order to start driving a car early that'll drain them. Now you say, well, how are you going to get around? You know? Well, for the last 5 years, I've gotten around, like my friend Gene Warr says, with a pound of grease and a bicycle, you can go all the way around the world. And so 5 miles to and from work. Now, one of my goals is to stay physically fit, as I mentioned. One way to do that is to ride a cheap bicycle. I paid $35 for that bike. It's a three-speed, but only two speeds work. And, you know, I could go out and buy another bicycle. I could pay cash for it. And I've got a friend that owns a bicycle shop. And I go over there, you know, and I lift his little 10 speeds with one finger. And I get this one. I have to work out on Nautilus just so I can get this one off the ground, you know. My employees used to worry. They'd say, sometimes I'd go out of town and I'd leave it, chained to the light post in back of our building. They'd say, aren't you going to bring your bicycle in the building? I say, they don't steal this kind, you know. They want 10 speed. So I've never had the bike stolen. The helmet costs more than the bike. And so you can get around. You can walk. For instance, people don't think they can get around without a car. They have to have two cars. Our representative from Kansas in the U.S. Congress is a guy by the name of Dan Glickman. And his dad's in his 70s. And he walks 5 miles to work every morning. He goes right down our main street. And one day I caught up with him, and he walks right by my building, and I caught up with him, and I said, Milt, how'd you start walking? Well, he said, I was having these terrible leg cramps and circulation problems in my legs, so I went up to the Mayo Clinic, and boy, they checked me all over for 2 or 3 days, and then the doctor called me in. He said, Milt, I've got a prescription for you. And Milt said, I said to him, what's that? And the guy said, sell your car. And he said, I didn't sell my car, but I got the message. And I started walking a block, and then 2 blocks, and then 3 blocks. And now, you know, in his 70s, he walks 5 miles to work. And I said, well, boy, the weather in Wichita is terrible. We got ice and snow and rain and wind and heat. How many days a year are you unable to walk because of the weather? He says it averages about 10. So he walks 5 miles, all but about 10 days a year. Unfortunately, he walked on some ice a year ago in November, and he slipped and broke his ankle. But by March, he was back going again, you know. He's a real inspiration to me. He owned our Wichita Arrows baseball club until it did so poorly he got rid of it. And the next principle is to keep records. The Bible says that any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. Now, about the only way that you can really manage your money well is to keep a budget. I remember when Steve Nolte, who went through the BSU here and graduated in business some years ago, he used to mow my yard in the summers. And so he came back home, and I said, well, what'd you learn in college? What courses did you take? And we talked about that, but he said, you know, before I went to college, my dad set me up on a budget, showed me how to keep a budget so I could handle my money. He said, I think that's the best thing I learned. I kept a budget this first year. And I said, well, that's the thing. You may forget a lot of the courses, but that's the thing that will keep you in good stead the rest of your life. Now, we started our daughters. Let me give you our definition of a budget. Budgeting is really nothing more than planned spending. Everybody likes to spend money. So having a budget is simply having a plan for your spending. It's another definition is it's telling your money where you want it to go rather than wondering where it went. Most people you see stand around scratching their head all the time wondering why they don't have any money. They wonder where it all went. They seem to think it disappeared into thin air. And it didn't. It left their hands when they were fully conscious and had all their faculties about them. But you can't tell me today what you spent money for last Monday unless you keep some records. Operating without a budget is like walking with a blindfold. My friend Dave Edwards over here told me some years ago up in Nebraska that a budget was a tool for family harmony. And I really believe that. Margene and I, in our 32 years of marriage, have had virtually, just hardly any arguments at all. And I believe because we've been able to set goals for our money, talk about it, and work together, we've been able to communicate on money. I think we've been able to communicate on anything. And that's where the budget helps you. Now, when our daughters went down to school in Texas, I got acquainted with Ziggy. His little friend says, you've got to learn to plan ahead. And Ziggy says, it doesn't pay. I believe in living life one lump at a time. And you see, most people live their financial life one lump at a time. And the one thing you can count on about the unexpected is it will happen when you least expect it. I was in Birmingham with Margene last week, and I got a phone call from my office. It seems we'd had some telephone problems. Well, the outcome was that I had to spend $22,000 for a new phone system that I didn't have the foggiest idea I was going to have to buy because something happened to the old one. It just blew apart through something in the electricity. And at the same time, we had computer problems, and it took $13,000 to solve those. And so you've got to be prepared. They're just bigger toys when you're in business. But, boy, if it's your car, things happen to the car, things happen to your house, things happen to your body, things happen to your family, and almost all these things cost money. So it's important. Now, one of the things that a budget will do for you is it'll control your spending. We have what we call five magic words. I don't like to use the words magic, but if you'll keep a budget and you'll find these words will come in so handy when you're tempted to spend money you don't have. You'll look at your budget and it says it's not in the budget. I can't tell you how much money Margene and I have saved when we wanted to do something. We look at the budget book and say, well, hey, it's not in the budget. So we decide we don't want to take it out of over here. We don't want to cancel our vacation to buy this. So we do with that. And interestingly enough, in the 32 years we've been married, although we've sacrificed a lot of things and we've lived within that budget, we don't think we've ever really sacrificed all that much. Margene drove this. Max, I'm always intrigued with what people hear in messages. And you were having a conference in Wichita one time, and we picked up a fellow about midnight who was from Moscow, Idaho. And he had heard me speak someplace years earlier, and so as we drove into the driveway and I raised the garage door, he looked in and he said, is that the old clunker? He wondered whether Margene was still driving the old 63 Chevrolet, and fortunately she was. So that's the importance of keeping a budget. Now, Ziggy's psychiatrist says the secret of living without frustration and worry is to avoid becoming personally involved in your own life. And you see, when you start keeping a budget, it gets very exacting because you begin to find out every month where your money is going. And you probably find out it's not going where you want it to go to reach long-term goals. Every spending decision is a spiritual decision because God has given us all of it. Now, after I had worked on several messages, I went to the Bible one time and I thought, I've taught about debt, and I've taught about giving and saving and all those things. I wonder if the Bible doesn't have something to say about spending. And so I did what you would do if you got that assignment. I looked up the word spend in a concordance. And I remember it was so exciting. I just jumped up out of the chair, and I came to Margene because I came to a story in the Bible that most of us had heard. I'd heard it a jillion times, but never once had I seen this principle. And it's the story of the prodigal son. And it says, when he had spent it all, there arose a famine. And I thought, good night, All my life as a bill collector, I have wondered why all the people that have spent it all and that owe money, everything in the world happens to them. And it's just simply, God says in His Word, he who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And he who is dishonest in a little is dishonest also in much. So if God can't trust you in a little, you need some training. And that training usually takes place with some kind of a crisis. The roof falls in. When he had spent it all, there arose a famine. And some people go through their whole life never graduating from God's training course and learning to be faithful with their money. Now, I heard a translation of that that you might be interested in. Let me give it to you. Feeling footloose and frisky, a feather-brained fellow forced his fond father to fork over the family farthings. He flew far to foreign fields and frittered his fortune, fooling with fickle females and feasting fabulously with faithless friends. Finally, facing famine and fleeced by his fellows in folly, he found himself a feed-flinger in a filthy farmyard. Fairly famishing, he fain would have filled his frame with foraged food from the fodder fragments. Fooey! My father's flunkies fare far fancier, the frazzled fugitive fumed, feverishly, frankly facing facts. Frustrated by failure and filled with foreboding, he fled forthwith to his family. Falling at his father's feet, he floundered forlornly. Father, I have flunked and fruitlessly forfeited family favor. But the faithful father, forestalling further flinching, frantically fragged the funkies to fetch forth the finest fatlings and fix a feast. But the fugitive's fault-finding brother frowned on the fickle forgiveness of former falderall. His fury flashed, but fussing was futile. The far-sighted father figures such filial fidelity is fine, but what forbids fervent festivity? For the fugitive is found. Unfurl the flags with fun and fanfare freely. Let fun and fanfare freely flow. Folly forsaken, former failure is forgotten. Forgiveness forms the foundation of future fortitude, and that was forged and fabricated from the gospel according to the physician. Well, the next principle is not to cosign. The Bible tells us six times in the Proverbs not to cosign. Now, the problem with cosigning is, first of all, you're violating some pretty clear scriptural principle if you sign a note for somebody else. The second thing is it's a bad financial transaction. You see, the fellow that's in the business, the lender, the banker, the credit union, the finance company, the school, they're saying, the lender may tell you, well, I'll loan you the money, but you need to go out and get a cosigner. You need to get Max. We know his credit's good. You go out and get him to cosign your note. Well, what the lender is really saying is that I wouldn't loan you a dime under any circumstance because I don't think you'll ever be able to pay it back. Your credit's not good enough. Your collateral's not good enough. Your character's lousy. Your credit record's no good. So they don't think you'll pay it back, but they say if you go out and find somebody whose credit is good enough, whose collateral is good enough, whose character is good enough, whose credit report is good enough, and who is stupid enough, I'll loan him the money, and then, you know, he can give it to you and hope you pay it back. Now, the problem is my lending friends tell me that about 80% of people that cosign have to pay them back themselves. And this is the third problem. In addition to violating Scripture and being a bad business transaction, it often leads to bitterness. And any time I speak in an audience with more gray hairs than we have here, people begin to nod because they've had the experience of thinking they were helping somebody. Also, you see, you're probably interfering in what God is trying to teach somebody. If you can't borrow the money someplace, you know, maybe in the first place, God wants you to say, hey, trust me, don't go borrow it. And if you can't borrow it, then you're trying to weasel out and get somebody else to borrow it, and that usually doesn't work. So the principle is don't cosign. Next principle is work. Now, most of you understand that principle, I'm sure, if you're still here in college. The Bible says work brings profit. Talk brings poverty. You know, before an examination, it doesn't do any good to sit around the union and talk about how tough the course is. You got to study to get good grades. And that's the only thing that does. And it's the same way in the work world. The Bible begins with God at work. It says, in the beginning, God created. And so, usually, with financial problems, We can solve a lot of financial problems by just going to work. Oftentimes when people come into counsel with me, I'll ask them, I'll say, well, how many days does the Bible say you should work? As I did one young fellow. And he said, well, it says six. And I said, well, how many days are you working? And he said, five. I said, okay, that's your assignment. Tomorrow I want you and your two boys, he had boys ages 12 and 13, I said, I want you to go out and start knocking on doors at 8 o'clock in the morning. It was going to be Saturday morning. And I want you to say, hey, I'm Sam, this is my son John, my son Joe, we're working our way out of the debt trap to the glory of God. Do you have any work for us to do? And I said, I want you to give your boys each 10% because you're going to be doing the most valuable thing you can do for these young lads. You're going to be teaching them to work, and you're going to be spending all day with them on Saturday. Most dads don't do that. Give them each 10% so they'll learn work brings profit. Give 10% to the Lord and pay the rest on your debt. When he left, he said, what do I owe you? And I said, well, I gave you my time, my counsel. I want you to call me back in a month and tell me how it's gone. Well, it wasn't but a couple of weeks later till I bought a lot close to my office and the weeds were yay high. And so I got a hold of Sam and I said, Sam, could you come down and mow my lot? And he said, no, Mr. Fouché, I'm sorry, we're too busy. So Sam worked his way out of the debt trap working, and he taught his son some valuable lesson about work in the process. Last principle is seek godly counsel. We're told in the Bible to seek godly counsel. Without counsel, plans go wrong, but with many advisors, they succeed. The problem is, when we get excited about buying a car or anything, we want what we want when we want it, and we don't want anybody to stop us. And so most of us don't seek counsel until later. We think it'll all work out in the end. It doesn't. And it's important to seek counsel, especially as young people, seek a godly person who understands the Bible. And some of the greatest things that will happen to you is to be talked out of doing some things that are really unbiblical and that will cause you trouble maybe for years to come. And so I've just found as a businessman, I'm constantly seeking counsel. I have people all over the United States. Max gives my phone number to people all over the United States. And they call me at the darndest times, Max, and ask me the darndest questions. And it's a lot of fun to see these people seeking counsel on financial matters around the country. So the Bible is very practical. I've found that I have to run my business by these financial principles and that they do work. And let's just review them. God is the source, giving, saving, keep out of debt, be content, keep records, don't co-sign, work, and seek godly counsel. Now, some of you may have been exposed to these. You've come up and said you've read our books or you've heard our tapes or seen videos. But some of you, it may be brand new. And wherever you stand today, it's possible that you've never yet made a decision concerning money. You know, when Margene and I got married, we made two decisions. Simple decisions, but they kept us from making thousands of little decisions the rest of our married life. First of all, we decided we would not drink or serve alcoholic beverages. That's been a great decision. We've never started anybody on the way to alcoholism. We've never wasted any money for it, and we've never really needed it at all. That was a good decision. The second decision was kind of simple. We just made a decision that we would never spend money we didn't have. And believe me, that's been a good one. We've had some fun times with it. We've done without some things. We lived in a house that had no furniture, no drapes, no carpet, no light fixtures in a living room for 18 months. But, you know, we got the house paid for in 10 years. And we eventually had stuff in it, and we still have the furniture we bought at that time and are using it very well. So it may be that you've never made a decision, and I'm going to give you a chance as we bow in prayer that maybe you want to make the decision to trust God when you have a need, to pray and wait and see how He provides it. Maybe you want to decide to pay yourself first and start being a saver no matter what you take in. Maybe you want to make a decision to never spend money you don't have, to keep out of debt. Maybe your problem is that you've done some of these things, but you know you need to get organized and you ought to start keeping a little budget.